in the Word. Is that kindergarten and under? What?
Age 3, 4, and 5.
And we appreciate Elaine and Joey and their ministry with those little ones. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I was thinking as we were praying there, just what a significant thing is happening in the eyes of heaven, in the eyes of God. The statement has been made, and I've shared it with you before, when we work, but when we pray, God works. And I think heaven will show in ways we were not even aware of the significance of times we had calling on God like we have just done as a congregation. We're going to look back and see God will say, I was listening and I honored your calling on me, and this is what happened as a result of that time on that Easter Sunday evening back in what you called 2011. I heard that cry. I worked in this person's life because you asked me to. And I think we will at that time be convicted. Why did we not call on him more? Why did we not take more seriously this amazing gift of prayer? Which brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 2, a little series that we began last Sunday evening. We'll continue tonight, and we'll be back in 1 Timothy again, Lord willing, next week in chapter 2 to consider the most important thing we do as a church. That's the title of this little series, and I've subtitled it, The Most Important Thing We Do and Often Fail to Do as We Ought as a Church, and that is to pray for the lost. That's what 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 8 is all about, evangelistic praying. He begins in verse 1 and says, I urge then first of all that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved. And he's going to continue talking about that theme of what God has done to save people. And then he concludes the section in verse 8 by saying, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. He begins with this emphasis that the most important thing a church can do is to devote itself to praying for the lost. And he ends the section by saying, men, and it's the Greek word is very specific. It's the males in the church, verse 8, as opposed to earlier, it's using the generic men and women, verse 4, for instance, who wants all men to be saved. That's men and women. But specifically, verse 8, he's saying, I want the males in the church to lead the way in this with holy hands. We'll develop that more when we get to it. But lead the way in calling on God and asking Him to save lost people. Well, last week we looked at the first two verses and we began to consider the first reason why we should pray for the lost, and that is because it's God's command. We pray because of God's command. And the command is very clear, I urge you, and he just lays on the line what should happen. First of all, he says, indicating that of all the things that happen in the church, none will be more significant than this. Now think about it. That is a very significant statement. Of all the things that could happen in a church, Paul's writing to Timothy as he's ministering in an established church in Ephesus, and he's going to be addressing a variety of things later in the letter that the church needs help with. Leadership, picking leaders, caring for widows, dealing with ministry challenges, and so on. But the first of all, he says, I urge then that first of all, you as a congregation be bringing requests to God specifically relative to the salvation of lost people. How are we to do this? It doesn't just happen. Paul says literally, I urge you that prayers be made for everyone. In other words, the emphasis on this is an activity that to which you must devote yourself and give attention to. It doesn't just happen. Prayers, intercession, thanksgiving, requests be made for everyone. So it happens as we give intentional effort to this. And then secondly, as we saw last time, it involves variety. He uses four different words for prayer there, indicating that we We don't just bring words to God. There are a variety of things that are on our heart relative to the lost, and we bring these requests. We're asking God to do some things, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving, and so on. We looked at that last time. Then we considered the question, for whom are we to pray? And he addresses that when he says we are to pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. And that's the specific focus of the prayer. We're to pray for kings, that is for the top leaders, but for all who are in authority. And we have people who are in authority in a variety of levels in our society, whether it's the local officials. I think this carries all the way down to those who are leading in a variety of ways, leading in our schools, businesses, those who lead our townships. We're praying for all, and specifically that all would come to know Christ. But he's more specific there when he says, what are we to pray for these? He says, we're to pray that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We touched on why Paul's emphasizing this. Apparently, there was a spirit of exclusivism in the church. In other words, the church in Ephesus was marked by people that thought, well, God's not interested in everyone. There were the Judaizing element in the church would emphasize God really loves the Jewish people or those who are keeping the Jewish laws, but others aren't quite as important to him. We shouldn't be praying for them. Or maybe there were some from a more Gnostic flavor that believed that those who had special knowledge were those that pleased God. And Paul says to Timothy as he's shepherding this congregation, I want them to pray for all people, and specifically for kings and all those in authority. Pray for the leaders as well as everyone else, and specifically we're going to see that they might come to know Christ. And then we just thought about this particular little phrase there. Pray specifically that we may lead or live peaceful and quiet lives. Peaceful and quiet lives. We desire opportunity to live quiet lives, peaceful lives, and lives that are characterized by godliness and holiness. I mentioned last time that this, I don't think, is a selfish request. In other words, it's not pray that God will give you the kind of leaders that will make life easy for you. Pray for the kind of leaders that will make, you know, so you don't have to be fearful of persecution, so you can do what you want with your life without people hounding you. I think the whole focus of this is pray for leaders that they will be the kind of leaders that they'll come to know Christ specifically and be the kind of leaders such that you can lead a peaceful and quiet life, because that's the kind of life most conducive to sharing the gospel with other people who need Him. If you have leaders that are persecuting you, then you're fearful and you're running for your life often, or you're fearful of, if I speak up for the Lord in this situation, what will it cost my wife and my children and my grandchildren? And you pay a great price if there's turmoil politically in a country, if you're trying to make Christ known. And Paul is saying, I want you to pray for your leaders, church in Ephesus, that they would be saved and they would give you the opportunity to live a peaceful life, a godly life, a quiet life. Now, as I was pondering on that a little bit more this week and thinking about another barrier, I think if Paul was writing this letter to us, he might address it from a little different perspective. One barrier to a peaceful and quiet life is persecution. That's relatively obvious. All we need to do is to think about what some of our brothers and sisters are facing in North Korea and Northern Africa, throughout Saudi Arabia, some of the countries, Iran, where there's intense persecution against believers, and know that persecution is a great barrier to a peaceful and quiet life, because you're constantly living in turmoil if you're a Christian. You don't know if you're going to, you know, make it through the day without getting arrested, or if your spouse is going to get arrested today. So you're living in that kind of turmoil. Well, that's one barrier to a peaceful and quiet life. But you know, there's another barrier, and it has the same effect, and it's the barrier that we see, I think, absolutely distracting us in the American church to the hilt. And that is not the barrier of persecution, but the barrier of abundance of good and legitimate options in which you can choose to spend your time and money. We live in an age so different from most in church in history, and most even in the world today, living in this country. We might refer to it as the barrier of a cluttered life. We have voices coming from dozens and dozens of legitimate sources. I'm not talking about choices to do evil things. I'm talking about legitimate things that are calling for our attention. Sports, your computer, Facebook, texting, gaming, work, multiple work opportunities, working multiple jobs, hobbies, kids being involved in music lessons, in camps for sporting and music. And we got with so many things that were not even around 40 years ago, 30 years, 20 years ago. And what it ends up doing, I was thinking about what it ends up doing is, as we say yes to all of these voices, what ends up happening, I mean, just talk to the average parent these days. Ask them, would these two words characterize your lives? Peaceful and quiet. And they would say, peaceful and quiet? Are you kidding? We're just running from event to event and feeling like we've got to get all these things on our schedule. And it just seems to me that this cluttered life ends up doing the very thing that a persecution would do that Paul's urging the church to pray for in Ephesus. Persecution keeps us from being able to go after our mission wholeheartedly because we're just trying to stay alive. A cluttered life keeps us from going wholeheartedly after our mission because we're just trying to keep our head above the water. And so I think Paul would say we need to pray that God would allow us to live in a situation, and here he was praying for the political leaders to not be a barrier to the peaceful and quiet life for the church members. Well, we need to pray about some other things that keep us from the peaceful and quiet life. Lord, give us discernment to know what to say yes to and what to say no to so that we can have a peaceful and quiet life. In the youth night service that's coming up in a couple of weeks, you'll be hearing a little bit more about that. Pastor Matt was telling me some of the things he has in store for that message and that time and that service, because what's happening today in terms of the clutteredness is affecting us in ways that are keeping us from experiencing the fulfillment of the joy that comes from our mission and missional living that Paul was after here when he asked the church to pray for this very thing. So the question we're answering is, what are we supposed to be praying for? We're supposed to be praying for leaders to the end that we might live peaceful and godly lives, because that is conducive then to fulfilling our mission of making the gospel known in our society, in our world. So why are we to pray? Number one is because it's God's command. That's verses 1 and 2. Now, that's just review and with a little bit thrown in extra. Tonight, the second point of our study is we're to pray because of God's character. It's not just that he's commanding us, it's what's on his heart. It's what's true of God, as described in verses 3 and 4. This is good, verse 3, and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There are two things about God that, if we remember them, will motivate us to pray and pray for the lost. First of all, remember who God is, that he is God, our Savior. This is really interesting to me. He says this is good. That is, it's the good thing to do. It's the right thing to do. It's good also in that as we pray this and God answers, it's good for the people for whom we're praying, that they come to know Christ. You know, it's in someone's best interest to come to know Christ. I mean, their life will change, all obviously, eternally for the good, but even in the here and now. This is good when we pray this prayer, because good comes out of it for people who are lost. And it's also the thing that pleases God. It's acceptable in the sight of God, who Paul calls our Savior. Interesting how many times Paul refers to God as our Savior. He refers to the Father as God our Savior. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 1, in 2, 3, 4, 10, Titus 1, 3, Titus 2, 10, Titus 3, 4, God our Savior. He refers to Jesus as our Savior in Titus 1, 4, Titus 2, 13, Titus 3, 6, 2 Timothy 1, 10. I mention the references just to get us, so you'll get the sense of when Paul thought about God, the Father, God the Son, he thought about God as a saving God. So if we need something to prod us to pray more fervently for the lost people, then let's think about what's true of our God. He is God our Savior. The lost are on His heart. And then not only in terms of who He is, but that's verse 3, but what He desires, verse 4, is to save people. Who, verse 4 says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I know we talk a lot around here about the verses that emphasize that God has chosen a people that He will bring to Himself, and the doctrine of election is certainly a wonderful doctrine. It ensures that people will be saved and God's going to bring people to Himself. And when we're in those passages, we want to emphasize them, understand them, live in light of them. They're wonderful passages. But here's a passage that is not contradictory to that, that shows us something else that's true of our God. He is a God who truly wants all people to be saved. That's what it says. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Those two phrases go together. When people come to a knowledge of the truth, that is the truth about Jesus and what He did on the cross, when they submit their lives to that truth, what happens is that they are saved. So when they come to a knowledge of the truth, then what God desires to happen for all men happens in their lives. They are saved. This is what God desires. He wants all men to be saved. This thrills the heart of God. Now, of course, that does raise some questions that we need to just ponder for a moment. And by the way, where this is heading tonight, as we're going to do as we did last week, we're going to pray for lost people tonight as we conclude our time together by calling on God in behalf of, and I'll give you some categories of people we'll be praying for in a moment. But some questions, and the question first that comes out of this verse 4 is, in what sense does God desire all people to be saved? What does Paul mean here by all men, all people? Because since everybody will not be saved, does God then desire something that He can't have, something He is not able to pull off? Are we saying that God has limited Himself, that God now wants something but lacks the power or the ability or the knowledge or whatever it takes to see it happen? Now, whenever interpreting Scripture, a fundamental rule is this: compare Scripture with Scripture as you interpret Scripture. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to put it this way: you very rarely have to go outside the Bible to explain anything in the Bible. Or as Howard Hendricks put it, the more you compare Scripture with Scripture, the more the meaning of Bible becomes apparent. The Bible becomes apparent. The parts take on meaning in light of the whole. Now, some people will use this verse to teach what's called universalism. They argue that if God desires the salvation of all men, then all people will be saved. And you got a classic example of that that I cited last week in our morning message. Rob Bell, the pastor up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, that is teaching basically that. His book entitled Love Wins is basically a book that's saying God is a loving God and everybody's going to be with Him. He wants everybody to be saved, so everybody's going to be saved. No one will be in hell. But of course that doesn't fit other passages. You have John 3:36 that talks very soberly about the fact that if you don't believe in Christ, the wrath of God abides on you forever. You are under the wrath of God. And many other verses like that. Others will argue that all men here refers to all classes of men, not every single person on the planet, which was how Paul used the term in verse 1, translated everyone in the NIV. That he's not telling us to pray here for every person, but he is responding to the exclusive attitude of the Judaizers and the Gnostics and just saying, God wants all kinds of people to be saved, not necessarily every individual on the planet to be saved. Warren Wiersbe offers this perspective on the issue when he says, Jesus died on the cross that he might draw, quote, all men to salvation, John 12:32. This does not mean all people without exception, for certainly the whole world is not going to be saved. It means all people without distinction, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, religious and pagan. End of Wiersbe's quote. That's helpful, I think, but let's look at this from a little different perspective. A proper understanding of what Paul meant by all men is but one question, and whether you interpret this as all people or all classes of people, the key is to realize that the Bible speaks of God's will in more than one way. In other words, God wants or God wills all men to be saved. Well, the particular activity of God, the will of God in that verse or that sentence, can be understood in more than one way in the Bible. For instance, the Bible in some verses speaks of God's will of decree, which is His eternal purpose, as in Romans 8:29-30, that God has determined that certain things will happen. This is what He wants to happen, His will of decree. Whereas other verses speak of God's will expressed as His desire, which is what's happening here in this text. Theologians often make a distinction by referring to God's secret will and His revealed will, His decreed will and His permissive will, His moral will. Think of it this way. The fact is, God desires things that He does not decree. All right? I know we've had our Easter lunch today, and let's think about it. This is so critical as it relates to how we pray for lost people. Let me say that again. God desires things that He does not decree. For instance, it was never His desire that sin exist, was it? He's a holy God. He cannot desire sin to come into existence. Yet the existence of sin was something that God allowed in His eternal decree. Isaiah 46:10. Here's another one. We don't have trouble with this one. We read in 1 Peter 1 that God says, be holy, for I am holy. God wants all men to be holy. All right? Is that true? Anybody have a problem with that one? Does God want everyone to be holy? And the answer is absolutely. He wants everyone. He commands all people to be holy. So God wants something that doesn't happen, right? Do you see holiness in the world today? I see a ton of lack of holiness in people's lives. God wants, God desires all men to be holy. He commands it there, and yet not all are holy. I just see that's exactly what's going on here in this verse 4. God wants all men to be saved. It is on His heart. He's a saving God. He desires for all people to be saved. He doesn't decree for all people to be saved, or they would be saved. And all don't end up going to heaven, or we would be teaching universalism, because all are not saved and only those who are saved can go to heaven. Jesus put it this way as He was praying over and even weeping over Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together, but you were not willing. So Jesus wanted something, but it did not happen. Now, I can't put all this together. I'm not like I can explain all of this. But how do you reconcile that God desires things that He doesn't then decree to happen? And the answer is, you'd have to be God to be able to understand the answer to that question. How can you reconcile God's desires and God's decree? And that's where I think where Deuteronomy 29:29 is helpful. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. The truth is, God does desire all men to be saved, as 1 Timothy 2:4 states. It is their willful rejection of Him that sends them to hell. The doctrine of election does not cancel out man's responsibility, nor does it suggest that God is stern and a disinterested tyrant. The God of the Bible is a saving God who truly desires for all people to be saved. So as you're talking to your neighbors, you can say without a question on your heart, God desires for you to be saved, Sam, or God desires, Mary, for you to be saved. This is what His Word teaches. Well, now let's just set the theoretical part of that or the philosophical part of that aside for a moment and ask two questions. The relevant part, and that's what this is, a very practical section. Paul is saying to Timothy as he's leading the church in Ephesus, I want the people to be praying for the lost, and he's giving some reasons for that. God's command and God's character. And part of God's character is He's a saving God, and He's a God that in His heart desires for people to be saved. So that leads us to two questions. And the first question is, do God's desires really affect the way I pray? That's the point of this passage. When we are gripped by who God is and what He desires, we will be praying. So I ask you, do you pray for the lost to be saved? Do you pray for your unsaved family? Do you pray for your neighbors, friends? I went out this past week, just one evening, one night, it was dark, and I was thinking about all of our neighbors right around us, and it was just the Lord burdened me for, and I just started praying around the block, Lord, I want to see them come to know You. I want to see them know You and glorify You. You're worthy of that. I know it's on Your heart to save the lost. I pray for them. Do you pray for your community? You pray for this tri-state region. Oh God, save people in this region. You're worthy of that, and they desperately need You. Do you pray for your country? Oh God, save people in the United States of America. Do you pray for the nations? We're using Operation World this year to pray for the nations, praying for the lost around the world. Now, you may be like me. When you hear a challenge like that and you're thinking about some other verses, I know this was helpful for me. Okay, really? Does God want us to be praying for the lost? I mean, this one seems not quite so clear to me. All right, are there other passages where we see clear examples we're supposed to be praying for the lost? And I want to give you some tonight. They've been helpful for me, and I want to give them to you. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 12 to see one. Because Samuel did. Samuel prayed. Samuel, of course, let me just read the passage and do some commenting on it. But 1 Samuel 12, 23. 1 Samuel 12. I love this passage. It's 1 Samuel 12, 23 and 24. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right, but be sure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things He's done for you. You say He's praying for Israel. Yeah, He's praying for Israel, but Israel's filled with non-believers. That was the problem. The Israelites were God's chosen people. That doesn't mean that they were all redeemed people. It means God had chosen them as a nation through which to work to bring the Messiah into the world. But this is full of people who were in this covenant relationship with God as a nation, but they were not believing in God. Many of them were perishing because of their disobedience. And that was what was even happening here. There was disobedience happening. The people were turning from God and not living for God. And the thing I want you to see is Samuel's response, far be it from me that I would sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. My people, pray for you that you would seek the Lord, you would fear the Lord, you would be right with the Lord. So Samuel said it was a sin to fail to pray for people that they'll be right with the Lord. You say, well, that one's not quite so clear. Can you give me something to look? Okay, let's go to Paul's testimony in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 and 10, verse 1. Romans 9 and verse 1. Romans 9, 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great... And he has to give all those qualifiers because what he says next is astounding. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. He said, I am so burdened for my unsaved Jewish friends and relatives, I could wish that I were cursed and going to hell if it meant that they could be saved. He had lost on his heart. So it's no wonder, as you turn the page and look at chapter 10, verse 1, to hear him say this. Romans 10, 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be, what's the next word? Saved. He was praying that God would save the lost Israelites that he was so burdened for. So Samuel's praying for the lost. Paul's praying for the lost. You don't need to turn there, but you'll remember Stephen did. Stephen's praying for the lost as they are pummeling his body with rocks, killing him, and he calls on God, specifically calls on the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 7 and 59 and 60 and says, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. In other words, he's praying that God will have mercy on them, that forgiveness will come to them, that they'll truly come to experience the forgiveness. And of course, forgiveness comes only when you're saved. He's praying that they'll be saved. Samuel prays for the lost. Paul does. Stephen does. And of course, Jesus did. You don't need to turn there, but in John 17, verses 20 and 24, he's praying for his disciples. And then he says, I'm praying not just for these, I'm praying for those who will believe on me. He's praying for those who will be saved in the future and become his people. And then, of course, Jesus told us to pray for the lost. I think in the disciples' prayer, the petition praying, may thy kingdom come, is an evangelistic request. May you, the king, cause your kingdom to break into the lives of people who are living for their own kingdom. That's a prayer for the lost to be saved. When he says, I want you to pray for workers to be sent out into the harvest, Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, I think it's an indication of what's on the heart of God and what should be coming from our lips as we pray to him. We're praying for the lost. And so I ask you again, in light of what we've seen in this passage, do God's desires affect the way you pray, and what needs to change so that your prayers are more in line with what's on the heart of God? The second question, which flows out of that obviously, is do God's desires affect the way you live? If he has a heart for the lost and we're to be praying for the lost, then we ought to be living in a way that will bring lost people under the sound of the gospel, bring lost people to hear about him and come to know him. Is this a passion that's on your heart to see sinners saved? Well, I particularly want us now to spend some time praying for the lost. And God burdened me as I was just thinking about this prayer time. I looked through our current church directory this week and was just looking at our church family and was thinking about you and thinking about who's on your heart, because I've heard you talk about it. And I know you, many of you, as you've just shared your burdens with me. And I made some categories and just did some calculating. We, in terms of the first category, I wrote down spouses who come to church alone at Wheelersburg Baptist because their spouses are either unsaved or they're away from the Lord. And I counted 9 without even hard work. And we have 9 women and men, mostly women, who come alone because their spouses do not know the Lord or are not living for the Lord and are resistant to the things of the Lord. And I want us to pray for that group of people tonight. My second category was, I thought of those of you that have unbelieving adult children. Unbelieving adult children. And I came up 24. We have many in our church that have unbelieving adult children. They're breaking hearts often. But let's pray. As we're praying for the lost, let's pray for these unbelieving adult children. And then many of you have unbelieving parents. You come and your parents don't know the Lord. And we have some right here. But we have unbelieving parents. And I came up with 14 without even really working hard at it. Unbelieving parents. And then, of course, we've got unbelieving children, because all of our children come into this world as non-believers. We've got a lot of little ones around here that need to be saved. I didn't even count the number on that one. Those are more obvious. We've got a lot of little kids around here. So I want us to pray tonight for those four categories. Spouses that need the Lord, adult children that need the Lord, parents that need the Lord, and then children of our church family members that need the Lord, younger children. And what I want us to do is we'll just stay together for our prayer time now. And I just would like to have us have a specific time as we join our hearts together of praying for those four categories. So let's just stand together, and you can just stay right where you're at. But let's stand together as we stand in the presence of God. And I'm just going to ask for someone to lead out, and I'll ask for someone for each of these four categories to pray. And would someone begin by specifically praying for the unbelieving spouses that are represented in our church family? If someone would lead for a prayer for that. And we're going to pray four different prayers. This will be the first one. If someone would pray for the unbelieving spouses.